Now, as most of you know, this is not an ordinary or a regular Wednesday evening prayer meeting. Rather, as we have announced for a number of weeks, it's a meeting of the church family, and we've welcomed non-members, children, and friends, and attendees to be present to consider the recommendation of the elders that Mr. Michael J. be recognized as a pastor to serve with the existing elders in the oversight of this assembly. And the format of the meeting was approved by all of the elders at a specially called elders meeting early this afternoon. We had a lovely meeting with all of us present prior to Pastors Barker and Smith leaving for Pakistan, a good season of prayer at the end of that meeting to commend our brethren to the Lord and, as it were, to seal our commitment as a church to pray for them over these next couple of weeks. And I went over with them the main agenda, aside from our time of prayer together, was the matter of tonight's meeting and issues related to it, not the least of which was a proposed format that I laid before them and which they altered here or there with little bits and pieces, so that in leading the meeting tonight, in the way that I'm leading it, I'm doing so on behalf of and with the full commitment of the entire eldership. And there will be basically four segments to our meeting after we've sung an opening hymn and I have led you in prayer. We will then, first of all, have a brief consideration of the biblical foundation and framework of what we are doing tonight. It's been a while since we have done that. And for those who are new in the membership, for those visiting among us who wonder why we do what we do as a company of God's people who say that we seek to base all of our life and conduct upon the Scriptures, we'll be laying bare some of the foundation and framework of what we will do. And then secondly, I will be giving a brief history of Michael J.'s coming to this night and what has led to it. And then thirdly, we will be following the constitutional guidelines in the actual act of recognition. We will read 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, have a season of prayer, and then open discussion of our brother's qualifications in the light of the Word of God, concluding then with the written ballot being distributed among you. And so that's basically the framework that we will follow in our time together, and I trust that we will know the Lord's presence and blessing upon us throughout the entire evening. Men standing as we pray together, let us pray. Our living Christ, together we have invoked your presence by the Spirit and the Word, and we do believe that in asking for your presence to be mediated to us by the Spirit and the Word, that we are asking according to your will. And your word assures us if we ask anything according to your will, we know that you hear us. And if we know that you hear us, we know we have the petitions we desire of you. And so we would plead afresh that our hearts may be bowed before you and before your word, and that all that is said and done in this place tonight may reflect a loving and careful adherence to your written word. For we do love you, Lord Jesus, and you have said that if we love you, we will keep your commandments. And so help us, we pray, as we seek to regulate thought and word and deed by the Scriptures. We acknowledge our utter and present dependence upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit, if this is to be so. And so we look to you that according to your promise, you would give the Holy Spirit to us, for we are now a company of those who ask of you to give your Spirit to us. And in accordance with your promise, we believe we do not ask in vain. Come then, O God, we pray, and meet with us. Accomplish your own sovereign purposes in our midst this night, we plead, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please. Well, I mentioned, first of all, that the initial segment of our time together would be a brief consideration of the biblical foundation and framework of what we are doing tonight. And I will be sticking very carefully to my notes in the interest of being Spartan with my words, so you forgive me if I break normal eye contact more than ordinary measure, because I do want to keep the comments as brief and yet as accurate as possible. Now, the clear teaching of the Word of God, which we have heard many times in this place, is that it is Christ himself, not in some kind of just a sentimental notion of Christ doing it, but Christ literally, presently, actively, is the one who gives pastors and teachers to his church. And this is the clear teaching of a passage such as Ephesians chapter 4, in which the apostle writing says that the Christ who descended is the same that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And then in Ephesians 4:11, and he, that is the ascended Christ, out of sight from his people, but nonetheless the living, active Christ in his church, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And so it is the living, risen Christ who gives pastors and teachers to his church. And he does this, according to Ephesians 5, as the continuous expression of his nurturing and cherishing love of his church. We read in Ephesians 5 that Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. The church is his body. He is concerned for its well-being. And out of concern for its well-being, he gives to his church pastors and teachers that by the exercise of their gifts and ministry, they may be instruments in his hands for the perfecting of the saints unto works of service, unto the building up of the body of Christ. So Christ feels no rivalry with his own gifts. People might ask and say, well, isn't Christ enough for the maturation of his church? And Christ says, no. I am not enough. I have chosen in my infinite wisdom to give redeemed sinners to a company of redeemed sinners and to give them as pastors and teachers for the perfecting of my saints unto works of service. And so it is Christ then who fulfills the promise of Jeremiah 3:15, in which God says under the new covenant, I will give them shepherds who will feed them, shepherds according to my heart, who will feed them with knowledge and with understanding. But now the $64 question is, how does Christ do this? We know that he does not send down angels with a list in their hand saying, this is my donation to you as a specific church. Recognize these particular men as my gifts to you. He does not send them down like some of us were told as little children, that babies are dropped down by a big diaper by a large winged stork. How does Christ give these gifts to his church? Well, let me suggest that in collating the biblical materials, we can say that Christ does it by bringing together, by weaving together these three strands of activity. First of all, Christ gives pastors and teachers to his church, first of all, by graciously and sovereignly conferring the gifts and graces essential for the function of a pastor. Christ gives pastors and teachers, first of all, by graciously and sovereignly conferring the gifts and graces essential for the function of a pastor. It is Christ who graciously endows pastors and teachers with the graces essential for that particular office and function. As we shall see in looking later on at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the primary features of the picture of a gift of Christ, for that's what we have in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. We have God's inspired photograph of his gifts. He says, you want to know what my gifts look like? Here's the photograph. Well, the dominant features in the photograph are graces. The graces of spiritual maturity, the graces of balanced godliness, the graces of proven Christian character. And it is Christ and Christ alone who graciously confers those graces. Everything the Scripture teaches us points in the direction that when the graces of Christ-likeness emerge in any son or daughter of Adam, it's because Christ himself has united that son or daughter of Adam to himself. And by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is being manifested, or in the language of John 15, it is in union with Christ the vine that we, the branches, bear the fruit of likeness to Jesus in our character. And what is true with respect to graces is true likewise with respect to gifts. When Paul takes up the subject of spiritual gifts, telling the Corinthians he does not want them to be ignorant concerning this matter, the emphasis falls upon this sovereign disposition of gifts by the risen Christ through the Spirit. But to each one, 1 Corinthians 12:7, is given the manifestation of the Spirit to profit withal. For to one is given through the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, to another faith, etc. The givenness is underscored in the language of 1 Corinthians 12, and you find a similar emphasis in Romans chapter 12, where the apostle urges sobriety in the assessment of giftedness. He writes in Romans 12, 3, I say through the grace given to me to every man among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think is to think soberly according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith. And that measure of faith is then interpreted by the apostle with respect to giftedness, having gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us. So that the gifts are sovereignly conferred by the Spirit from the hand of the risen Christ. So when we ask the question, having established and being settled in our minds that it is Christ who gives pastors and teachers to his church, we ask the question, how does he do it? The first strand of the answer is he does it by graciously and sovereignly conferring the gifts and graces essential to the function of that office of a pastor. John Owen, in his masterful work on the call to the ministry, underscores that where Christ does not give graces and gifts, he does not give pastors and teachers. Men may worm their way into that office and external function. People may push others into that office and function, but Christ puts none in that office, but he has first of all graciously, sovereignly conferred the requisite gifts and graces essential for the function of a pastor. But then secondly, there's a second strand in answer to the question, how does Christ do this? He does it not only by graciously and sovereignly conferring the gifts and graces essential for the function, but by constraining a Christ-equipped man to desire the work of a pastor. By constraining a Christ-equipped man to desire the work of a pastor. And this stands right at the forefront in the 1 Timothy 3 passage. Here we read, faithful is the saying, if a man seeks overseership, the old American standard says the office of a bishop, but it's not an office that a man seeks, it's overseership. It is function and service. If a man seeks the office of a bishop, he desires, the standard word for lust. In other words, there is a Christ-imparted disposition of hearts constraining a man to desire the work. Not a name, not a position, not a title, but a work. And it is Christ himself who constrains a man whom he has equipped to desire the work of a pastor. And this is not only the dominant emphasis in the 1 Timothy 3 passage, but in one of the three major passages addressing the issue of eldership, the shepherds of Christ's flock, that being 1 Peter 5, this again is a dominant emphasis. The elders therefore among you I exhort. And this is what he says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, nor yet for base gain, but of a ready mind. So you see, the dominant emphasis in this passage is again the work of Christ constraining a Christ-equipped man to desire the work of a pastor. He is to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight, not of constraint, not by external pressure of others, but willingly, that is, from an internal constraint wrought in his heart by the Spirit of God, and a constraint that is according to the will of God, and not for base gain, but of a ready mind. So the second strand in our answer, how does Christ give gifts to his church to serve as pastors and teachers? Not only by graciously and sovereignly conferring the gifts and graces essential to the function of a pastor, but by constraining a Christ-equipped man to desire the work of a pastor. But then thirdly, he does it by moving a Christ-instructed congregation both to observe and to validate his own work of conferral and constraining. You see where we're going? We said that Christ does this by graciously, sovereignly conferring, by powerfully constraining, but now who evaluates both the conferral and the constraint? And the answer of Scripture is, Christ gives pastors and teachers by moving a Christ-instructed congregation both to observe and to validate his work in conferral and constraining. Now notice my qualifying words, by moving a Christ-instructed congregation. That is, a congregation that is consciously subject to the rule of Holy Scripture, that does not act in terms of visceral, emotional disposition, that does not act by common consensus of the ecclesiastical world at any given point in its history, but that is consciously bringing every thought subject to the obedience of Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. And such a congregation then both observes and validates Christ's work in conferring gifts and graces and in imparting constraint for the work. It is a function not of making a man a pastor or teacher. Nobody makes pastors and teachers but Christ. Nobody ultimately properly gives the office but Christ. And the function of a Christ-instructed congregation is that is of observing and validating what Christ has already done. And there's all the difference in the world between observing and validating and thinking we create something on our own. We do not vote a man into the pastoral office. If I hear that terminology, I lose about 50 hairs a second. And I find it very hard not to just say, whoa, 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 get that American concept of voting someone into office out of Christ's church. Nobody's voted into office in Christ's church. Christ places men in office, but he does so as the people of God observe and validate his own work. Now, where do we find that in the Scriptures? Well, we find it in the first instance of the church being asked to act with recognition of men for specific function within the church, Acts chapter 6, when there is this crisis over the distribution of the daily ministration among the widows, and the apostles say, look, we can't forsake the ministry of the word in prayer to serve tables, as noble and high a ministry as that is. And so we must have men qualified and suited and recognized to take over this task. And what do? We read in the Scriptures, Acts 6:3, look out therefore, brethren, from among yourselves, speaking to the multitude of the disciples that are gathered together, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. They didn't get a caucus from the multitude. They didn't get a representative group. Apparently, they called a general church meeting. And they said to the brethren, look out among you, brethren, 7 men of good report, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now notice the language. Look out that we may appoint. Didn't say look out and you confer. You look out and we will appoint. The existing leadership is very active in this process. As Christ, the head of the church, is giving wisdom to meet this exigency of tension between the Hellenistic widows and the more pure Hebrew widows. And as they wrestle with the matter, they come up with this solution, and they recognize that there is a deposit of discernment among the people of God that they are to observe and to validate where Christ has filled a man with the Spirit, filled a man with wisdom, essential for the task of administering this business. And then we read that they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus, etc., and they set them before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands upon them. Here was the formal recognition of their corporate observation and validation of what Christ had done to equip them and what Christ had worked in them of a willingness to serve in this specific function. So there was a standard, and then there was corporate action in relationship to that standard. And likewise, we are right to infer that when the apostle writes to Timothy and tells him that he's left him there at Ephesus to set in order the things that are lacking, that he has left him there, and that's the language of Titus, but in 1 Timothy, he said these are things relative to behavior in God's house. He had instructed him about the standard for elders or pastors, overseers. In chapter 3, if a man seeks the office of an overseer or seeks overseership, he desires a good work, the overseer must be. And then he gives a standard that we'll look at later. And obviously, in this, Timothy is not in isolation from the input of the people of God who know these men far better than he does from his relatively short involvement with them. They are to be active in this assessment. And this is made explicit in verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good testimony from them that are without. Some on the outside must be able to bear witness, or people who see a man's relationship to those outside the circle of the church and validate that he has a good testimony. His Christian profession, though it may be mocked and opposed by the ungodly, nonetheless they are forced to respect him as a man of integrity whose life matches his testimony and his witness. And likewise in Titus chapter 1, where Paul writes to Titus and says, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I gave you charge. Titus is responsible to appoint elders. Now, does that mean he just would go into the various churches of Crete and say, okay, John and Henry and Pete, I appoint you? No, that would violate the whole witness of Scripture, that the people of God, under the rule of Christ, with the standard of Christ before them, are to be active in the assessment of whether or not Christ has graciously and sovereignly conferred the gifts and graces essential for functioning in that office. And so that threefold cord constitutes the biblical answer to the question, how does Christ give pastors and teachers? Gracious, sovereign conferral, constraining a Christ-equipped man by moving Christ-instructed congregations to observe and validate his work of conferral and constraining. And in summary, then, I say, we meet tonight because on January the 30th of this year, it was announced in this place at our annual business meeting that Mr. Michael J. was being set before you for formal consideration as an elder in this assembly. The elders, and we'll give a number of reasons for this momentarily, were persuaded that his gifts and graces conferred by Christ warranted his being put before you. Mr. J. has expressed a long-standing desire for the work, and then it was the groundswell from you, the Lord's people, in our annual advisory committee that persuaded us that this was the time to set him before you in order to formally express your observation and validation, or the lack of the same, with respect to his fitness for the office. in all the years that we've had the advisory committee, there was only one other instance where anyone had more people from the congregation coming to the various members expressing their persuasion that this was the time to consider Mr. J. for the office of elder. Now, having laid out this brief consideration of the biblical foundation and framework for our conduct, now consider with me, secondly, a brief history of Michael J.'s coming to this night. And these are things that you would not know unless we told them to you, and these are factors that weigh very heavily in the mind of your elders in setting Mr. J. before you, and factors which we think you ought to be aware of. It was about 8 years ago that this guy that looked like a linebacker came into my study with a tremendous burden upon his heart. He was a pastor of a church up in the Buffalo, New York area, and he had come in his own study of the Word of God in collateral reading to hold to historic Reformed Christian convictions. The problem is the church he was in did not hold to those convictions, and he was struggling with the question, what do I do? I love these people. I have a heart for them. They love me. But at the same time, I'm moving in a different direction doctrinally. What do I do? Well, on that occasion in my study, I told Michael, I said, Michael, your first and primary responsibility, according to the Scripture, is not to that congregation. It's to your own soul and to your own family. You may infer that you ought to be a pastor. You don't need to infer that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, that you are to nurture your family. And my counsel to him was, as soon as possible, to put himself under the oversight of a church that held to the truths that he now held dear, that his own soul might be nurtured, that his family might be nurtured. At that time, it was just Liz and his oldest daughter. And in that setting, if God had any purposes of him for the ministry, let a church that was committed to being Christ-instructed in its observation and validation, let them assess whether the gifts and graces were there for the Christian ministry. That was my counsel to Michael. I was a total stranger to him, apart from having listened to probably some tapes, I think, up till that time. But we'd had no previous interaction. That was my counsel. Well, 3 weeks later, he had moved with his family to Albany, put himself into the life and membership of our sister church in Albany, committed himself to taking up secular work, working with his hands to provide for himself and his family, and there he remained for 2.5 years under the observation of Pastor Sarver and his fellow elders in the setting there in Albany. And at the end of that time, the church unanimously recognized sufficient measure of gift and grace to warrant commending him to Trinity Ministerial Academy and subsidizing his time in the academy, putting their hand and pocket where their mouth was. So Michael came to us not as someone who looked in the mirror and said, well, I believe I have the emerging measure of gifts and graces to warrant pursuing ministerial training. Here, you lucky people, take me. No, he came to us from a sister church that reads its Bible as we do, and who had been looking carefully for 2.5 years. And then Michael came into the academy, and it was at the end of his second year that we shut down the academy. I can never forget that day when Michael wept profusely, expressing his great disappointment. He'd been looking forward for a long time to being in the academy. But again, the church in Albany, as we consulted with them, felt it was a worthwhile investment to support him, to subsidize him for another year. And during that next year, under the tutorial guidance of the elders and the remaining faculty, Michael completed 2 years of academy studies in 1 year, listening to tapes, watching videos, assigned readings. And at the end of that time, within about a month of completing that 4-year course of study in 3 years, having heard of Dave Chansky's appeal that he might have some help out in our sister church in Minneapolis, having been a sole elder for years and getting both harness-weary and battle-weary, would Michael be willing and able to come out for a 6-month period in order to give him some relief from having to preach 3 times every Lord's Day, etc.? And so it seemed to be in the will and purpose of God that Michael would go to give our brother a six-month respite from that constant pressure. And as he was there 6 months, then the overture was extended for another 6 months, and then it was extended for another 6 months. And Michael, at the end of the day, spent 18 months helping to shoulder the burdens of pastoral labor out there in Minneapolis. And as that 18-month period was coming to a close, it was very clear to Dave and also to Michael that it was not feasible to consider Michael coming as a second elder. As you know, that's a very small church, a very struggling work, has been for a number of years. And there were a number of factors that indicated that this was not to be the place of his long-term labors. And so he was commended back to us here at Trinity. After interacting with the church in Albany, we felt that there would be many more opportunities with all the calls for pulpit supply that we get here, and needs in the Christian school, that Michael's gifts would not lie dormant. And the men in Albany were of the same mind, that this would be an ideal place for him to come and to continue to exercise his gifts in one way or another. And so, with the full commendation of that assembly, among which he had lived and labored for a year and a half, we received him back here. We made an administrative decision among the elders and deacons to put him on staff for a six-month period, and then evaluate at the end of that. And as that time was drawing to a close, we renewed that commitment. And then, during the last 10 months, Michael has been sitting in to our regular elders' meetings, except when there are unusually sensitive matters that we did not feel it would be wise for him to be aware of, to be exposed to, during which time we as elders have had the opportunity to see how he interacts with other men, have the input of his pastoral involvement with the people of God, have assessment of his character, men dealing with issues, putting matters on the table, being able to have differing perspectives, wrestling with them, the necessity of yielding one to another, as we must do continually in the plurality of eldership. In spite of what a lot of people think, I'm not the Pope. I don't run the show. In fact, I'll give you an example of this. In a meeting a few weeks ago, Pastor Barker had gone off on his winter vacation, but Pastor Smith had gotten his input on the matter, so we met, and as we often do when I make up the agenda, and here was a matter that grew out of a meeting with a pastor from another church who thought he might be interested in pursuing the work up in Woodstock. So we had met with him on a Tuesday, and our elders' meeting was 2 days later. So one of the items was discussion of Pastor so-and-so and the Woodstock situation. So what I said is, we will often do in a matter like that, I said, brethren, you've all had 2 days to think about this. I trust you've not had any little caucuses coming to your own little conclusions, one or two of you together. I'd like to know what your thinking is. And often, most often in those matters, if I have an opinion, I give it last. For no other reason, often by the time it gets around to me, I'm glad I didn't open my mouth, because I'd have made a fool of myself, and the insights of the other brethren have already persuaded me that what I had to say, I ought to keep my mouth shut, and so I look wise by not having to say anything. But in this particular situation, I said, all right, brethren, what are your thoughts? And Michael J. said, may I give my opinion first? I said, yes, you may. So he gave his opinion. And then Pastor Carlson was sitting next to him, then he gave his opinion. And then Pastor Barker said, well, let me give Pastor Barker's opinion and Pastor Smith. And then Pastor Smith gave Pastor Barker's opinion. He said, now I'll give my own. Well, after the four of them had given their opinion, it was evident that there was an emerging consensus. So they began to fine-tune the consensus. And I said, excuse me, brethren, do you mind if the Pope gives his opinion? And to me, it was a beautiful expression of the chemistry in that eldership, that these men felt perfectly secure giving their opinion with such strength that when a consensus was emerging, it was already understood if I had a differing opinion, unless I were able to bring forth factors that totally overturned that consensus, that was going to be the mind and will of the eldership. And as Michael has sat in on that climate for 10 months, we as elders have seen those qualities of group dynamics that are vital for the work of the eldership, so that from our perspective, having had that interaction and the commendation of the church in Minneapolis, the double commendation of the church up in Albany over many years when you, the Lord's people, gave such an overwhelming indication of your desire to have him considered as an elder, we believed before God that this was the time to put forth the name of our brother for consideration for this office. Now, let me say a couple of things as I wind down this biographical section. We have said in the last couple of years that as a church we should be praying that God would give us direction with respect to a man or men who might, in the will of God, fill some of the roles that I have filled here for 4 decades. It will be, God willing, this July. And that desire is still a desire, but it's not the dominant desire in the eldership that it once was, for this very simple reason. We do not have biblical warrant to believe that a number of the ministries, which in a unique way have grown out of the deposit of gifts God has given to me, that they are an explicit, mandated biblical warrant for the church at all times and in all situations. But I want to say without reservation, I bless God for the strength of leadership in these younger men that God is bringing in for your benefit, that a day is coming, if the Lord tarries, when you're going to be standing by my coffin and my hands are going to be folded over however they fold them when they lay you out. And I want to be able, if I lie upon a deathbed, to know I've done everything in my power to secure for you, the Lord's people, stable, godly, committed, foot soldier leadership who can, in cooperation with the deacons, fulfill the purpose of God for the life and ministry of this local church. And so it is with that background and that history of our involvement with Michael that this is not a matter that we have hastily thrown together because, well, we've got to have more elders. Pastor Lamar has left. God knows we love you too much to act irresponsibly in that way. And so this is the background and something of the biblical basis of what we're doing, the historical framework. Now we come, thirdly, to the constitutional guidelines for the actual act of, I don't think we call it recognition. We have another term in our Constitution. Let me read it. The process of recognition. All right? Let me read a couple of paragraphs. This is not boring you, is it? I hope it's not. I hope it's not. Recognition of officers occurs through nominations and congregational approval. Nominations. Nominations to the office of an elder or deacon shall be made by the elders. And the text cited are Titus 1:5. God appoints Titus to appoint elders in every city. The existing leadership is to take an aggressive, definitive lead in the matter of the appointment of other leaders. Acts 14:23, speaking of Paul and Barnabas, they go back through the various cities where they have evangelized and established churches, and the text says that when they had appointed for them elders in every church, and the Greek verb has as its etymological flavor the idea of the stretching forth of a hand, so many suggest that perhaps this does at least hint that there was some form of suffrage, but it is an aorist active verb. In other words, the actors were the apostles, and they appointed for them. It doesn't say passive, there were appointed. It's an active verb, and believing in plenary verbal inspiration, the Holy Ghost is clearly underscoring that Paul and Barnabas took a definitive, discernible leadership in this matter of setting forth future leaders. So nominations to the office of an elder or deacon shall be made by the elders. In order to assist the elders in their task of nominating men, an advisory committee consisting of 5 members in good standing, men and women, you know how it functions, and that committee functioned, and as a result of that, there was an evident grassroots movement from the people of God toward the elders that we should consider setting forth Michael J. at this time. Then, secondly, congregational approval. There must be a minimum period of 1 month, and there has been that. There have been 5 weeks from the time of a man's nomination until the meeting called for his public examination and congregational vote. During this period, the members have a solemn obligation prayerfully to assess the nominee in the light of the relevant passages of Scripture. Any member who has reservations about a man's fitness for the office should contact him or one of the elders, failure to resolve the reservation to the elder's satisfaction may warrant postponement of the congregational vote. And I want to say at this point, we're aware of only one man who went to Michael J. with matters that he believed could disqualify him from the office at this juncture. The issues were not thoroughly resolved. One of the elders was approached. The issues were not thoroughly resolved. A communication was given to the entire eldership that was considered this afternoon in our meeting. And it is your elder's judgment that the concerns of this one brother do not warrant postponement of the recognition of the congregation, that they are not of a serious moral charge that could be demonstrated at the mouth of two or three witnesses. They are matters of judgment that, in our judgment, given the overwhelming affirmation of strength of character in the very areas where this particular brother questions Michael J.'s competence, we as elders do not believe that there should be a postponement. And I felt again in the matter of openness and honesty that this should be communicated, lest in some way the matter should be communicated. I don't believe there would be any willful, disruptive desire on the part of this brother, and he has affirmed the same. But again, things can leak out, and we would not have our integrity as elders brought into question. Well, the Constitution says... Yes, it does say, and you're being apprised that that concern has been addressed by the elders. We've sought to bring it to resolution in a limited amount of time, and we will continue to work to bring it to resolution should you affirm Michael as a gift of God to the church. When the time comes to consider a nomination during a business meeting of the church, which this is duly called, the candidate for office and any members of his immediate family who are present shall be requested to leave the room while his qualifications are discussed by the congregation in the fear of God and in the light of Scripture. And then the two watershed passages, Timothy and Titus, are mentioned. After that, a written ballot shall be taken. It is desired that the vote of the congregation be unanimous, but if unanimity is not realized, no less than a 3/4 majority of the members present in voting shall be required for the election of an officer. And so what I'm going to do at this juncture, I'm going to call upon the Lord's people, several of you brethren, to lead us in prayer, that as we now turn to reading the relevant passages, and then dismissing Mike, and then having open discussion of any comments, commendations, questions that are appropriate to a public forum, matters that should have been addressed privately, this is not the place to address them. Opportunity was given, exhortations were given, but comments appropriate for this setting, and then prior to the vote, we will have that discussion. So at this juncture, I'm going to ask that several of the brethren, two or three of the brethren, lead us in prayer that God will help us now as we seek to be the kind of a congregation that you have been over the years, subject to the word of Christ, seeking to know the mind of Christ in terms of the biblical principles set before us, that God will help us in dependence upon His Holy Spirit to know His aid in the coming moments together. Will several brethren lead us then in prayer, asking the Lord's help for us as His people. Now, Mike, we'd ask you to remain while I read and the relevant passages and make just brief comment upon them. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I should have said, I'm sorry, I didn't think on the Lord's Day. I should have said, for those who don't normally bring a Bible on Wednesday, it would be helpful if you brought one, and I'm sorry for that oversight. Faithful is the saying, if a man seeks overseership, he desires a good work. The overseer, therefore, must be without reproach. The husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, orderly, given to hospitality, apt to teach, no brawler, no striker, but gentle, not contentious, no lover of money, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, that is, with dignity and respect. But if a man knows not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, that is, a recent convert, lest being puffed up, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have good testimony from them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and snare of the devil. And then Titus 1:5-9, for this cause I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I gave you charge. If any man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having children that are trustworthy, not accused of riot or unruly, for the overseer must be blameless as God's steward, not self-willed, not soon angry, no brawler, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but given to hospitality, a lover of good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful word which is according to the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayers. I made reference earlier tonight that Christ has given us a portrait. He said, when I give you a gift, this is what they look like. Now, the first thing we need to say is that if you look at that portrait with a magnifying glass, you're going to find some pimples and some moles on the face of any man. An inspired writer of Scripture said, in many things we all offend. And when we read the words blameless, without reproach, they do not mean sinless. Without any discernible areas of relative non-strength of character. We must not go beyond the standard of Holy Scripture. And if blameless means with the magnifying glass, no warts, no wens, no moles, no pimples, I better walk out of this place right now. When it speaks of blameless, when it speaks without reproach, it is speaking of overall character traits. That's the generic, without reproach. That is, there is no just ground for someone to discern a pattern of character and say, how can a man with that obvious character defect that is a pattern of life, how can such a man be in a place of leadership calling the people of God to these very qualities, apart from apt to teach? There's not a one of these qualities in Timothy or Titus that is not found in the generic requirements of Christian character throughout the New Testament epistles. Every single one of these, self-controlled, lover of good men, all of these things, even ordinary Christians are told to be given to hospitality in Romans chapter 12. So that apart from the requirement of apt to teach, these are character traits incumbent upon all of God's people. But in those who lead, there must be sufficient maturation of them that there is not a gross incongruity between calling the people of God to something in which the man of God himself is obviously and grossly deficient. So you have the generic description, blameless or without reproach, and then it's broken down into specific categories, and I would suggest, and I find this helpful in trying to collate them and put them under specific categories, that if you don't use these specific words, this is the idea. There is to be, first of all, balanced Christian character in general. When you put together all of these various commodities, what you have is balanced Christian character in general, so that as a man moves among the people of God, he's able to say, be a follower of me, even as I am of Christ. And then when you get to specifics, domestic competence is at the head of the list. The only requirement that is amplified is that of the domestic. A one-woman man ruling well his own house. There is to be in that framework unquestioned sexual purity. The Greek word, compound word, literally means a one-woman man. There's no question. There's one woman in his eyes, one woman in his heart, one woman in his bed. No one has any just grounds to think he's got eyes, hands, for anyone else other than his wife. There's to be general maturation of stature. He is not to be a novice, a recent convert. He's to have been tested, lest, not knowing his own heart and his own vulnerability, he fall to pride. He's to have a consistent testimony before the world, indicating that he has not absconded and hidden himself away, but that there's been some sufficient exposure to see that a man can maintain his Christian testimony in the face of unbelievers. He's to be a lover of people, given to hospitality. That speaks of a man who loves people. You've got all kinds of men think they're called to the ministry. They love ideas, and they love the sound of their own voice, but they don't love people. And the shepherd that doesn't love to have his fingers in the fleece is a non-shepherd. It's one of the essentials. And then he must be able to convey truth unto edification. Now, it doesn't say that he must have mastered English grammar. Mike is very conscious of his deficiencies in English grammar. I can say this with him sitting here. And one of our long-term goals is to give him a course in English grammar. Because his desire is to speak the Word of God in such a way that it will commend itself to as many people as possible with as few impediments as possible. So I can say this with our brother sitting right here, and he's nodding his head. He's committed to that, and I'm committed to that. But that's not a biblical requirement, perfected in one's grammar. It doesn't say you must like his haircut. You may not like crew cuts. Mike particularly likes one. I imagine Liz does. Most of the time when a guy cuts his hair a certain way or grows a beard or a mustache, when you ask long enough and get him honest enough, it's because his wife likes it. If she does, let the rest of the world squawk and complain. And these are piddling matters of personal taste. But personal taste does not enter into one of these requirements. They are matters of spiritual character, proven character, before God, before men, before the world. And these are the issues that we are to be concerned about as we assess our brother. And I want to say this, that realizing that some of these categories, though we might have an inkling of whether or not our brother meets those requirements, a wife would really know. And in preparation for this meeting, I asked Mike's permission to meet privately with Liz. And he went off in his study and shut the door with his young'un. And I said, Liz, you must not be a Sapphira. I said, I'm sitting here as representative of Christ in his church, and I want honest answers. And if you give anything less than that, remember the God that struck Ananias and Sapphira. I put the fear of God in my dear sister. It's already there. I just underscored it a little bit. And then I went after some of these things that a wife would best know. I said, do you have the slightest question that there's only one woman in Mike's eyes and heart and desires? And the ruling of the house, etc., a number of these things. And she was willing to look at her husband objectively, and I can comment on that later, but I just want you again to know, dear people, that we take this seriously, and as best we can, we do desire to make sure that we look at the portrait that Christ has given, that we not touch it up and airbrush it, but that we not ignore it either. Let the portrait stand as it is, and before God, seek to make that evaluation. All right, Mike, we're going to ask you to leave, and then we will open the floor for the comments or questions of any in the congregation. And may I say, dear people, my mind goes back decades now, when I was in an itinerant ministry and saw the mess churches were in so many places, with men in pastoral office who'd been brought there, and when I'd ask people, did anybody even read 1 Timothy 3 when they had an ordaining council and when they had election of elders? I had people look at me and say, of course not. If you took that seriously, you wouldn't have any pastors and any elders. I mean, I had people tell me this. And I said, if God ever puts me in a pastorate, I'm going to take this seriously. And I had older men in the ministry tell me, you're naive. You're like Joseph with his naughty dreams. You can't do that. You can't. I said, you mean you can't expect God to honor his word? And I was regarded as an irritant who had these naive, idealistic perspectives. I had one man even tell me, he said, if you take 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 seriously, you're never going to have any elders in any church that you pastor. Well, dear people, God has honored our commitment to honor his word. And it's in that consciousness that we meet. All right. Anyone have any questions about any of the matters that I've set before you? All right. If there are no other comments or questions, men, distribute the ballots, and I want to exegete the language of the ballot so that you can, with a good conscience, mark it one way or another. But understand the significance of the language. And again, this language in this ballot is language that the entire eldership has worked through in its meeting this afternoon, and the brethren were of one mind that this language does encapsulate the biblical principles that I've tried to articulate in the exposition. And of course, we're assuming here that just the members will mark a ballot, though non-members, if you have one in front of you, it won't hurt for you to look at it and consider what's being said. Hopefully this will be instructive. Some of you, I look out, and you're in the pipeline for membership, so this is part of your pre-membership class. All right, you have the ballot before you. This is the language. Having prayerfully considered Michael Jay's life, character, and pastoral gifts in the light of 1 Timothy 3, 1-7 and Titus 1, 5-9. That's predicated. Whatever you do in marking I do or do not, you are affirming, even though it is a written ballot, and at this juncture our Constitution simply says a written ballot. It does not say signed or unsigned. Your elders are of a mind that one of the constitutional changes that we want to propose is that we have signed ballots in the future, so that where there is a dissenting voice, reason can be given, and then elders can sit down and try to work through to make sure that the dissenting voice is not a source of irritation or grows out of misunderstanding. A number of our churches do have that, and the reasons for that will be laid out subsequently, but our present Constitution does not require that, and we felt it would be an imposition to even require it, though it simply says a written ballot. It doesn't say signed or unsigned, but lest there be any impression of us forcing an issue, we have decided we would not. However, in marking your ballot, you're saying that you have sought to consider his life, character, and pastoral gifts, not the secondary issues of haircut and grammatical blunders and etc. Those are realities that our brother acknowledges, that we are fully aware of, that he and we are committed to work on, as we are committed to work with one another on a number of things. Some of you may think this strange, but periodically I get fully evaluated by my fellow elders as to my preaching, my pastoring, and everything else. I'm fair game for my fellow elders, and I thank God for that. So we're asking that when you sign the ballot or when you mark it, you can say with a good conscience you've prayerfully considered life, character, and pastoral gifts in the light of Scripture, and having prayerfully considered the elder's persuasion and recommendation that he be recognized as a gift of Christ. We as elders are persuaded that he is a gift of Christ to us. Otherwise, we would not set him before you. I've given you this history that you might realize that our persuasion has not something that we've come to hastily or without the consent of other segments of the body of Christ. So we are persuaded. Now think for a moment what that means for us. Before we ever put forward a man to be recognized as an elder by you, we've had to ask the question, are we ready to embrace him as our elder? That man sitting there is young enough to be my son, but he's my pastor. And he pastors me. And Pastor Smith, not quite young enough to be my son. I would have had to an early start. He's 48. I'll be 68. Well, it's possible, but he's my pastor. He's my pastor. And I've had to face the fact, can I submit myself to a man who's a year younger than my son to be my pastor? So your elders are persuaded, and that's what this ballot indicates, and we're... You as a people, we've asked you to prayerfully consider the elder's persuasion, and all we can do to you now is recommend that he be recognized as a gift of Christ to serve and rule among us as an elder. I do, or I do not, affirm my persuasion that he is indeed Christ's gift to me and to this congregation. So you see, you're not voting or not voting him into office. You are affirming your persuasion that Christ is giving him as a gift, or withholding the affirmation of your persuasion. Now, do you see that this is not just playing with words? You see, if you vote him in, you can vote the bums out. That whole mentality, we vote him in, we vote the bums out. We exercise a form of sovereignty by our vote. That does not cut mustard in Christ's church. There's one sovereign in Christ's church, and it's not the collective vote of the congregation. It's Jesus Christ himself. And we are privileged to affirm and to recognize what we believe our sovereign is doing in our midst. And so that language has been carefully chosen to try to reflect those biblical perspectives. And so we would ask you at this point to mark the ballot with the understanding that that's the significance of the wording that you find before you. Now, while the brethren are counting the ballots, I should mention that some of us became aware back, probably a year or more ago, that there's a brother in our sister church in Lumberton, where Pastor Ruther labors, who has done some very helpful studies on this whole matter of the concept of vote in our constitutional way of life, in our own national government, and the concept of voting in the church. And it has been very thought-provoking and very helpful. And God willing, in the not-too-distant future, Mr. Burkitt's been working on a lesson or two for our adult class to work through some of these matters that I trust will be helpful to us. And I hope that some of the language I've used tonight will provoke you to think and to just be willing to detach yourself from the American way of doing things long enough to ask, are these distinctions really important in terms of how we think of what our, quote, vote is in the Church of Jesus Christ? And so there'll be more forthcoming instruction and hopefully opportunity for interaction. Based on all that we've covered tonight, as I tried to lay out very briefly in a condensed form the biblical framework and foundation for what we're doing, are there any questions that any of you had as I worked through that material of the threefold strand and you'd like me to amplify or clarify? I'd be glad to do that. I don't claim infallibility in these matters. Any question about the little historical vignette that was set before you? Any elements of that history? Well, you want to know the result of the ballot. Our brother has been given a unanimous recognition as a gift of Christ to serve in this assembly. And for that, we are grateful and trust that God will help us as we receive that gift to do so with gratitude, with a fresh sense of our responsibility to pray for our brother, that he'll grow in grace, in gift, in usefulness among us. And we've tentatively set as the date for a day for ministry from Pastor Sarver, who's had such a place in Michael's life, and myself will be ministering on April the 7th. Will be the day for his formal installation, and there's going to be a meal served up here for people to be coming from a distance, and trust that it will be a good day in which you as a congregation, most likely by Pastor Sarver, we've got to work out these details, will bring a charge to you as the Lord's people, and that I would give a charge to Michael in the morning and perhaps take the adult class. And since there'll be people there with no understanding of biblical truth, Michael's relatives, many of them Roman Catholic, some relatives who are gone into the priesthood, just to explain basically what a pastor is as opposed to a padre and a mere cleric. And so there will be a wonderful opportunity for gospel witness. And thank you. I want you to know how grateful to God I am. Before the Lord, I can say with deep gratitude that you continue to show yourself a people who want to walk by the book. Let's give God thanks. Father, you have been good to us tonight, and our hearts embrace you afresh with thanksgiving and praise. Lord, we thank you for the reality of the superintendence of the Spirit through the Word, by which the Lord Jesus governs his church. And we pray that that will ever be so in our midst, that we may not grieve or quench the Spirit. And we pray that as you have made your mind known for our brother Michael, that you would now come by your Holy Spirit and grant him that augmented measure of the fullness of the Spirit requisite for his labors among us. We plead with you, our Heavenly Father, that you would envelop him in your presence and come upon him by your power, and that you would enable us in receiving him as a gift of the ascended Christ to love him, to pray for him, to respond to his leadership in Christ. Lord, what can we say but blessed be your holy name for this time spent together tonight. May the blessing of your grace rest upon us. Take us all safely to our homes, rejoicing in you, the God of our salvation. We ask through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.